I don't know if sermon notes have gone out yet or not. If you've seen them, you know that we're in for a wild ride this morning. We're going to try to cover Luke 1, verses 5 through 25. That's a record for me, and it might be a record for longest service ever as well. We'll find out. But due to the length, it's not on your outline like it normally would be. I'd like to include the text on there for you. Instead, I'm just going to read it at the beginning, and then I'm not going to read it again because we have a lot of ground to cover. So let me do that. Let me read Luke 1, 5 through 25, and then we're going to go through it and we're going to see what God's word has for us. Beginning in chapter 1, reading from verses 5 through 25 of the Gospel of Luke, God's word says this: In the days of Herod, king of Judea, there was a priest named Zechariah of the division of Abijah. And he had a wife from the daughters of Aaron, and her name was Elizabeth. And they were both righteous in the sight of God, walking blamelessly in all the commandments and righteous requirements of the Lord. But they had no child, because Elizabeth was barren, and they were both advanced in years. Now it happened that while he was performing his priestly service before God in the order of his division, according to the custom of the priestly office, he was chosen by lot to enter the sanctuary of the Lord and burn incense. And the whole multitude of the people were praying outside at the hour of the incense offering. And an angel of the Lord appeared to him, standing at the right of the altar of incense. And Zechariah was troubled when he saw the angel, and fear fell upon him. But the angel said to him, "Do not be afraid, Zechariah, for your prayer has been heard, and your wife Elizabeth will bear you a son, and you will call his name John. And you will have joy and gladness, and many will rejoice at his birth. For he will be great in the sight of the Lord, and he will not drink any wine or strong drink, and he will be filled with the Holy Spirit while yet in his mother's womb. And he will turn many of the sons of Israel back to the Lord their God, and he will go before him in the spirit and power of Elijah to turn the hearts of the fathers back to their children, and the disobedient to the attitude of the righteous, to make ready a people prepared for the Lord." And Zechariah said to the angel, "How will I know this? For I am an old man and my wife is advanced in years." And the angel answered and said to him, "I am Gabriel, who stands before God, and I was sent to speak to you and to bring you this good news. And behold, you shall be silent and unable to speak until the day when these things take place, because you did not believe my words, which will be fulfilled in their proper time." And the people were waiting for Zechariah and wondering at his delay in the sanctuary. But when he came out, he was unable to speak to them. And they realized that he had seen a vision in the sanctuary, and he kept making signs to them and remained mute. And it happened that when the days of his priestly service were fulfilled, he went back home. After these days, his wife Elizabeth conceived, and she kept herself in seclusion for 5 months, saying, "This is the way the Lord has dealt with me in the days when he looked upon me to take away my disgrace among men." 7 hours and 23 minutes. Now, depending on what you're talking about, that could feel like a long time or a short amount of time. I don't know if you're a baseball fan this morning. I'm not. So it would have felt like a very long time for me. Just making your way through a baseball game, all 9 innings, feels like a very long time for me. But 7 hours and 23 minutes is the longest rain delay that has ever happened in the Major League Baseball. It happened at a White Sox-Rangers game on a Sunday afternoon, and it ended without a pitch even ever being thrown. They waited for 7 hours and 23 minutes, and by the end of that 7 hours and 23 minutes, only 500 fans remained. Everyone else had left the stands because they were wet. Finally, it was called off, and the owner of the White Sox is quoted as saying, we waited that long because the weatherman kept on saying it would stop. As the Proverbs say, hope deferred makes the heart sick. Pointless waiting is awful. I'm sure you've had some experience in your life that was like that, where you waited and you waited and you waited, whatever it was for, and then it ended up not coming to fruition. And it stinks. However, brothers and sisters, waiting for God is never pointless. The people of Israel at the beginning of the New Testament, when Jesus was born at that time, they were waiting for God to speak. There had been 400 years of silence. We read this morning, Trevor read for us from Malachi chapter 5, where it says, look, nothing is going to happen again until one comes like Elijah, until a prophet once again comes to speak. And I think at that time, the people of Israel would have gone, okay, that's fine. We know we've been disobedient, right? Malachi is all about false worship and God's condemnation of the priesthood and how wicked and corrupt they are. But I don't think anyone was prepared for 400 years. And so it's important that when we dive into the Gospel of Luke, we realize we're not diving into the beginning of something new, but there's a backstory and there's a resumption of something that has been long awaited. 400 years in the nation of Israel where God did not speak through a prophet to his people. What a time of waiting. And it wasn't a good time either. As that 400 years passed, certainly nothing changed for positive, but a bunch of things got worse. You had a change in ruler. There was no longer a Davidic king over you. You had gone under multiple reigns of foreign kings, some who had been terrible, especially to the priestly system. Antiochus Epiphanes IV desecrated the temple by offering a pig on the altar. Your priesthood continued to be corrupt. There was never safety in the land, and there seemed to be little sign of change. I wouldn't even say it was limbo. It was just a limbo. It was just a downward spiral. And yet we come to Luke, and if you were here with us last week, you heard that Luke wants to show that Jesus Christ is the climax of history. And he's going to do that, but it's going to take some time. Maybe the Gospel of Luke could be compared to a symphony, which if you've been to a symphony, there is a climax, but you go through a lot of progressions until you get there. And some of them go up and some of them mellow out. But each of them is carefully crafted to prepare you for that moment when the symphony takes it to the climactic time. And that's what we have in the Gospel of John, the Gospel of Luke. Even in these first two chapters, we're going to see the birth of John. We're going to see the birth of Christ. We're going to see all the events surrounding that. And we're going to see the childhood of Jesus. And none of those things are the climax of history. But all of those things are stepping stones for them when we hit it. It bears the weight that it ought to. And so if you're like me, sometimes you might find yourself frustrated because I am a product of our consumeristic culture. I like immediate and instant gratification and I just want to get there. But we're not. We're going to let the gospel build as it ought to. And we're going to let that snowball, like we talked about in Philemon, we're going to let it just build and build and build and build until it bears the weight that it ought to. But as we transfer into this text, out of those first four verses, something that I just want to note for you, that I think is very, very cool, and profound in the providence of God. Cool is the wrong word. Verses 1 through 4, I might have said it last week, I don't remember if I did. They were written in a very high Greek because they were written to Theophilus, who is this educated Roman official. But as we get right into verse 5 and the rest of the gospel, they're written in far more layman's terms so that we are reminded and convinced that the gospel is for us, that the good news of Christ comes for us. And that starts in verse 5 all the way through the end. But this morning, as I said, we're going to look at Luke chapter 1, verses 5 through 25, which is the announcement of John's birth. And in this text, we're going to have five indicators that we're going to look at that tell us something big is about to happen in history. History is about to be shaken and shaped, and there's going to be a lot of Old Testament reference in it. Luke assumes that you understand your Old Testament, and he's going to give us a lot of pointers from it, a lot of signs and symbols that always existed and now are brought up in one moment, so that we would see in Luke 1, 5 through 25, that God breaks his silence to declare that history is about to be changed. And as a result, brothers and sisters, you and I, we can be convinced that those who wait for God will never be disappointed. So let's look at these five indicators in this birth announcement of John the Baptist and see how this is demonstrated. Point one on your outlines, a closed womb. A closed womb. Luke opens the presentation and the main body of his gospel with, surprise, surprise, Luke the historian setting it in history. He gives us a historical, chronological time marker, right? These are the days of Herod. Now, Herod's a pseudo-king. He was appointed by an official, a Roman official, ruling in Israel. He's no Davidic king. And so he really is going to bear no relevance to this story besides the fact that he's a historical marker. He's going to be the historical background, but given no time or attention because he's not what's going to move God's plan forward. He will not be part of the action. Neither will any officials as Luke goes through the story. They're all going to be backgrounded and necessary simply because they tell us when these things are taking place and given passing reference therefore. Instead, we're introduced in verse 5 to two individuals, Zechariah and Elizabeth. Zechariah and Elizabeth. And we learn a bunch of important details about them in verses 5, 6, and 7. First, we learn about their lineage. Zechariah is of the division of Abijah, and his wife of the daughters of Aaron. They're both priests from priestly families. Abijah is one of the parts of the Levites mentioned in Nehemiah when the temple and temple worship was being restored after exile. And if you've read your Bible, you're very familiar with Aaron and the Aaronic priesthood. These people have significance because of their lineage, which is rooted in history. And it causes us to think back, what is God going to do? What promises has God made to the priesthood and to the Aaronic line, to the Levitical line? And after giving and asserting their lineage, Luke gives us an insight into their spiritual life. What does it say? And they were both righteous, verse 6, in the sight of God. Now, this is not that they were self-righteous in the sight of God. This is not that they had a presentation of righteousness in the sight of God. It's speaking about the righteousness from God's perspective, in his sight. That is to say that they had believed in God, and they had received then righteousness from him, just like with Abraham. The point then is that they're a priestly line who's also faith-filled. This is the faithful remnant of Israel. That's the first thing that we get our eyes set onto. It's funny how you can read a text like that and the self-righteous heart, it immediately can read that with kind of this comparative sense, right? It doesn't really read it as the perspective of God's righteousness. It maybe has a hint of wonder and jealousy, and it goes, wow, what a description of these people. What did they do? What have they done so that they could be declared as this? How good are they? How have they shown themselves? Or maybe jealousy because they go, man, that's something I want. I got to do more. But that's, again, to read this entirely wrong. This is not one's personal righteousness. This is one's received righteousness from God. And then in the second half, we're going to see that that yielded righteous living. Look at the second half of the verse of verse 6. It explains the result of their righteousness in God, not the grounds of it. Walking blamelessly in all the commandments and righteous requirements of the Lord. What this tells us is important. 400 years have gone by. God has not spoken to his people, but what still exists? People who trust in God. What does this communicate about God? If you were with us for the maturity study from Sinclair Ferguson, he used a word that I really love when discussing this, which is that God is stubborn. This is the stubbornness of God on display. We know from Israel's history that they're not a good people. And yet God is persistent, despite his people, to fulfill his promises, is he not? He said, Israel, there would be a remnant, and here they are. Here they are. There are still people hoping and believing, even though God has been silent for 400 years. And everything seems great. We like this. They're priests from a good line. They're good people, one, because God has declared them righteous. They believed in him, two, because they're walking according to his commandments. And everything seems great until you get to verse 7, and then suddenly there's a tension and confusion. Because verse 7 tells us that they have no child, that Elizabeth is barren. And why that's a tension and why that's confusing is because what God has promised in the Old Testament. In Deuteronomy 7, 12 through 14, God says this, then it will be because you, keyword, listen to these judgments and keep and do them, that Yahweh your God will keep his covenant with you in his loving kindness, which he swore to your fathers. You're going to keep and do my covenant, and therefore God's going to pour out his love upon you. And what's that going to look like? He will love you and bless you and multiply you, and he will bless the fruit of your womb and the fruit of the ground. Moving on to verse 14, it says, and you shall be blessed above all the people. There will be no male or female barren among you. Well, that's a serious tension, is it not? Because we just had a description that they're righteous in God's sight and they're walking according to the righteousness that God has given them, but they're barren. They're barren. So what's happening here? Why has this taken place? And the answer is quite clear. It's because God has chosen to use them to bring about his promises to pass in this way. Think about the Old Testament for a moment. When there's a birth that seems impossible or withheld, are they not always significant births in the Bible? Abraham and Sarah, Jacob and Rachel, Elkanah and Hannah, Samuel's parents, the one who anoints David the king. Manoah and his wife, which are Samson's parents, a wicked but great deliverer of Israel. When these miraculous births happen, they're significant because God is bringing someone specific into his plan and purpose that you need to focus on. He's bringing someone who he's going to use to bring his covenant promises to pass, and all of the attention is now highlighted on that person. And so this has not happened to Zechariah and Elizabeth because he's punishing them in any way, shape, or form, but because he has a great purpose for them. And they didn't see it. They had no way of knowing what God was doing. But just think about the purposes of God in this for a moment. All these years that have gone by in their life, every single year is a fulfillment and expression of God's wisdom being enacted. Each and every moment. And it's providences like these that are so typical in God. Sadness for years, confusion, people not seeing through and trusting in the sovereignty and love of their Savior, and it leading to this longing, and it leading to this potential thoughts of maybe God was wrong, maybe he's made a mistake with us, maybe he's done wrong by us. And yet all it's done is set the stage so that God can make everything right. One pastor said this, God tends to begin his finest works in the face of human hopelessness and human weakness. Isn't that true? The stage is set. We have a priestly family. They've been declared righteous by God. They're walking according to his promises. But now they're barren and without child. And that doesn't cause us to despair. That tells us, oh, God's about to do something big, just like he's done in today's past. Something special is about to happen now. God is about to change things. Point two, he's going to change things at a specific time. He's going to intervene and break his silence at a specific time, and that is an appointed time. Zechariah, he was part of the priestly order. He was to carry out priestly tasks. And in that time, there were 24 divisions of priests in Israel, which, if records are correct, and they likely are, meant that there were thousands of priests, okay? Thousands of priests. And each sect, each division of priests, they got to go in for 2 weeks of every year. And they got to give the offerings and the incense. And if you think through that, that is called a labor surplus, not a labor shortage. And only one person who's chosen by lot, as we see in this text, is going to be able to perform that task during that time. And so, for Zechariah, his lot falling to him is a once of a lifetime experience. And we kind of have professions that maybe have such a correlation in our own. But I don't want to give you a little profession. I want to give you something that's really big, because what's happening couldn't be bigger. It's the entire worship system of Israel. And so what's the worship system of Canada? Hockey. So let's make the correlation to the Stanley Cup. This is Zechariah's Stanley Cup moment. Not just any other moment, but it's the moment when it's game 7 and the game is on the line and Zechariah goes to the shootout, and if he scores, they win. There's never going to be another moment in Zechariah's life more substantial than this moment right here. He gets to go in and burn the incense. And note what it says where he gets to go. He takes coals to light the fire of incense for an offering before the Lord, and truly before the Lord, because he goes into the sanctuary. He goes into the holy place. To zoom out for a moment and just consider what this would have meant for him and Elizabeth, they would have been overjoyed. We know that they're old. Later on in the text, it tells us explicitly. And Zechariah might have been well close to retirement. And maybe he even had the passing thought, I'm never going to get to do it. My lot's never going to be called. But then it is. And God ordains that Zechariah goes into the holy place. He draws near to God's presence. And this is a good thing. We have a righteous priest chosen to enter God's holy place for worship. But then there's another detail that's put before our eyes, and it's a really important detail if we're going to consider that God is breaking his silence and that he's intervening in history. And that comes for us in verse 10. And it may seem simple at first glance, but it's not. Look what verse 10 says. And the whole multitude of people were praying outside at the hour of the incense offering. Typically, when Luke uses this term, the people, he's going to refer to the believing remnant, and that's exactly what we have here. And of course, they can't enter in, right? It's only the priest that gets to do that, the one chosen by lot. And they can't even see what he's going to do. They get to see the sacrifice done outside, but now Zechariah goes inside, and yet they still get to participate in this worship service. This is like Israelite church, okay? They got to be a part of it. What do they get to do? They got to pray. And the portrait of these people, I think, is very similar to what we're going to see at the end of Acts with Joseph of Arimathea and the description there that we find of him, where it says he's good and righteous and that he's waiting for the kingdom of God. That's exactly what these people are doing. They're devoting themselves to prayer. They're taking and recognizing that their kingdom and their life is not the most important thing on this earth. And so what do they come to do? They come to the temple when the sacrifices and incense are being given, and they devote themselves to prayer. They're looking to God for deliverance because they know he's the only one that can bring it for them. And if you were to do a survey, we don't have time, but if you were to do a survey of Luke and Acts, whenever Luke presents God's people as praying, God is about to act. When God's people pray, brothers and sisters, God's people can be expectant. In fact, prayer that is not expectant is not biblical prayer. If you pray and you don't expect what you're praying for to actually take place, that's not prayer done in faith. And James says there's no point. You shouldn't expect anything. But we have this promise from none other than Jesus, who says, if we pray according to God's will, God hears us and grants whatever we ask. That's what Jesus says. Now, you have to pray according to God's will, but that's exactly what these people were doing. They were praying, Lord, come, deliver us. Break your silence. And this should be a mark that we expect something big is about to happen. These day after day prayers of the righteous, they're going to be answered. These people who are waiting for God and looking to him in hope, they were about to be informed that God was going to answer their prayers. And that is point three. God will break his silence. The angel or an angel will speak. An angel speaks. When Zechariah goes into the holy place, I don't know if he had expectations. I'm sure he had some, right? Maybe he had talked to another priest that had done it before him. He had been told what the altar of incense looked like and the things that he was going to see, and they trained him. Hey, make sure you do this. Hey, the labor is going to be a little heavier than you expect. Just get ready. Don't trip, right? But when he walks in there, we know, based on his response, that he didn't expect what he did see, an angel standing at the right of the incense, the altar of incense. And so what's his response? Two things. He was troubled, and fear falls upon him. That's his response. He had no idea that that's what he was going to be greeted with. He knew it was going to be good, but he didn't expect to see an angel there. And the response of fear is not out of place, is it? Again, if you go throughout the whole Testament, when God's presence arrives, often manifests in angels, what do you see? People responding in fear. And how could they not? How could they not? This was not something that just happened on an everyday occurrence. It's a bright, shining, angelic, spiritual being before your eyes. But the angel says the opposite, as they often do. Do not be afraid. The gravity of that moment, brothers and sisters, to the world in that day cannot be underestimated. These words, do not be afraid, break 400 years of God's silence. It's a declaration of assurance. It's a declaration that God is going to act again. And he gives clear instruction to Zechariah that why he should not be afraid. Look at what it says. Because your prayers have been heard. Because your prayers have been heard. And what are these prayers about? A son. A son. I think it's safe to assume that Zechariah prayed countless times for a son, that he spent hours asking the Lord and cried out again and again and again. And this angel comes and says, your prayers have been heard. Don't be afraid. Don't be afraid. But there's significance just even in that statement, don't be afraid. When God comes to do something great, he offers these words. Genesis 15:1-2, which you know is the Abrahamic covenant. These are the opening words when Yahweh comes to Abraham in a vision. He says, do not fear, Abraham. Do not fear. In other words, I am coming now to bless. I am coming now to act. I am coming now to intervene in history, and it will never be the same. That's the assurance that this angel gives to John, who stands there troubled and in fear. But then he goes on, and he says a lot of things. And we're going to try to break these down into a few parts and look at all that comes with the announcement of the birth of John to see its significance. And at first glance, it may seem veiled, right? It may seem veiled. He's just telling you some stuff about John. But as we look through it and we consider it in light of the biblical narrative, we're going to see why this announcement is so significant and why God and his speaking is speaking in such a way that history will never be the same. First, what does he do with John? He names him. God names John. Again, significant moments in Scripture when God names people. Who's someone who's named? Isaac. Is he significant in God's covenant plans and purposes? He couldn't be more significant. Or think of another one, which we're going to get to in the coming weeks. When does God give another name when he foretells a birth? We sing it at Christmas, Isaiah 7:14. A virgin shall conceive, and his name shall be called Emmanuel. When God names people, they're going to be significant. But the meaning of names is also significant. What does John mean? God has been gracious. That's why he names him John, because he tells him exactly what's going to happen. God has been gracious. He's going to do something on behalf of his people, on behalf of humanity, that they cannot do. God will intervene. God is gracious. This is the nature of God, is it not? How often does God describe himself in this way? When he reveals himself at the burning bush, he tells of his self-sufficiency. When he reveals himself later in Exodus 34, 33, he speaks of himself in this way, full of loving kindness. Though he needs no one and is independent from all his creation, he still looks down and helps them. He still looks down and cares for them. And if God's going to be gracious, if he's going to do something significant, we shouldn't be surprised by verse 14, which tells us the result of one of the results of John's life. What is it? And you will have great joy and gladness, and many will rejoice at his birth. From the beginning of the Gospel of John with this announcement, all the way to the end, we're going to see joy. Right at the end, the women will depart with joy. It's throughout the whole Gospel. That is to communicate to us what? That salvation brings joy. That the Gospel brings joy. And here, even the birth of John the Baptist, it's going to bring joy, not just for Elizabeth and Zechariah, but for many. Something bigger is happening than just the overcoming of barrenness of this couple. It's happening for many, and there will be reverberations of joy felt throughout the nation because of the birth. What we're going to see really is Zechariah and Elizabeth are going to be this little microcosm for the whole nation. What God does with them is just a little flavor of what he's going to do for his people on a grand scale. Third, he's going to have a unique equipping. And this is something that you know about John the Baptist if you're familiar with the narrative. He's called something, he's given the function of something called a Nazarite. He is a Nazarite. And there's multiple things that mark a Nazarite here. What it's focuses on is that he will not drink any wine or strong drink. In Scripture, in Numbers 6, a Nazarite is noted by not drinking specific things like alcohol or things made by grapes specifically, not having haircuts and not touching dead things. And sometimes, like Paul, you would take a Nazarite vow just for a moment. But here, before he's even born, he's given this title. He's given this role. And again, if you think in history, who are some Nazarites that you can think of that were this way from birth? Some of them did it well, some of them didn't. The one who doesn't do it well is Samson, right? He breaks everything over and over again. The one who does do it well, Samuel. Yeah. And so once again, we have miraculous birth, and now we have divine appointment, and we have a unique equipping or a unique role, and that is that he's going to be a Nazarite. But interestingly enough, he doesn't give us all those details to tell us he's going to be a Nazarite. He just focuses on one. No wine or strong drink. Why? Couldn't he have said another and still communicated that he was going to be a Nazarite? Yes. But look in the text, the contrast that it gives us for John the Baptist. Look at the rest of verse 15. It says, and he will be filled with the Holy Spirit, yet while in his mother's womb. And then if you look at verse 17, he's going to go before him in the spirit and power of Elijah. John the Baptist is going to be spirit-filled from conception all the way through the duration of his life. And so the highlight here is that he's not going to get drunk with wine, which Ephesians contrasts, right? Remember Ephesians chapter 4? It says, don't get drunk with wine, but be filled by the Spirit. That's going to be John the Baptist's life. He's going to go day after day after day walking in obedience, pleasing God. And that's why, if you look at the verse of the first words of verse 15, it says, he will be great in the sight of the Lord. And that's what greatness is in the sight of God, to be one who yields his will constantly to the work of God and thereby pleases him. That's biblical greatness, friends. Biblical greatness in God's sight is someone who is constantly useful to God, useful to his plans and purposes. And that'll be John the Baptist. He's unique in that. We're going to find him out in fields because of this, in this unique way in which he gets used. And part of that is going to be the fourth thing that we see about him, which is his prophetic role. The angel's words here, they're very similar to Malachi's words that we read this morning, and I already discussed in the introduction from chapter 4. And he highlights that for us so that we see what's happening. Now, when John the Baptist is introduced in other Gospels, he's always given Old Testament reference as his introduction, but what is it normally? Prepare the way of the Lord, make his path straight, which comes from where? Isaiah chapter 40. But Luke doesn't do that here. He goes to Malachi because he wants you to know that God is what? Broken his silence. He wants that to be the last thing you think about, that to be where the canon closed of the Old Testament. It is now begun again in the role of John the Baptist coming and speaking. What is he going to accomplish? He's going to have a very unique prophetic ministry and a very successful prophetic ministry. He's going to bring about repentance and obedience. He's going to function in such a way that what was promised in Malachi would happen in part. Now, it's not going to happen in whole. If you read Malachi 4, you look and you go, whoa, there's a huge gap here. Some of these things are happening at Christ's second coming, and some of these things are happening at Christ's first coming. And that's okay. That's consistent with biblical prophecy, right? Biblical prophecy, you always get the mountaintops, and sometimes you don't see the valleys that are in between them, and so they look like they're side by side. But here, some of what was promised is going to take place in and through John the Baptist. It'll take place fully in its full fulfillment at a later date in the second coming of Christ. But a preparatory role is going to function now. And that is that there's going to be repentance in the nation of Israel. That people will repent. And that's what John Baptist says he comes to do, right? To preach a gospel of repentance. And this is important because he's going to prepare the way for the Lord. And the people will not accept the Lord unless they repent. And they will not therefore be accepted by God unless they repent. There's no acceptance of God apart from the repentance of humans. And so we learn something about Israel. Though there's a remnant, there needs to be more. One commentator said it this way: they may be covenant people, but they need to be converted people. And that's what John the Baptist has come to do. And in doing, he will prepare the way of the Lord. That's the final purpose statement in verse 17. And I love that statement. To make ready a people prepared for the Lord. Now notice what it says. Prepared for who? The Lord. That was the expectation, and that was the right expectation, and that is the shoes that Jesus will walk into. Not some other guy, not another person, but the Lord when he comes. As this happens with the angel's words, we get the inverse of something that we commonly grew up doing. In school, at many points, probably in your younger years, you got to participate in something called show and tell. Show and tell, where you walk up and you bring an item and you show it to everybody and then you talk about it. With the angel and what God does so typically is the exact opposite. What does he do? He tells and then he shows. He tells and then he shows, and that's what will happen here with this angel. Now, just again, going back to Zechariah and Elizabeth and thinking about this for a moment, they longed for a son. They prayed for a son or daughter, we don't know. They longed for a child and prayed for a child. And I'm sure, despite their best attempts of not having expectations, they had hopes and dreams for this kid. But an announcement like this would have blown all of that out of the water. Their wildest dreams were nothing like this, bringing joy to many. A spirit-filled life, great in God's eyes, useful to God, bringing the nation to repentance, getting things ready for God to come. This is what John the Baptist was chosen to do. It's no wonder that Jesus would say about him that no one born of woman was greater than John. Jesus says that. Brothers and sisters, this pronouncement shatters the 400 years of silence. God will be gracious with his people. Many will repent. They will rejoice and they will be prepared to receive the Lord. But then what happens next, it's this high moment, it kind of catches us by surprise. Because the ending of God's silence leads to the beginning of Zechariah's silence. Look at point four, a prophetic sign. I think it would be right to expect that Zechariah would burst forth in song at this pronouncement, that he'd fall on his face and praise to God. But instead he questions the angel. He questions this messenger of the Lord and he says, how will I know this? Which is essentially saying, not necessarily, how can I know this? But rather, how can I believe this? I need proof. What are you talking about? I'm old. How can I know this? And yet, even in this moment of utter unbelief of Zechariah, he maintains some wisdom. Notice what the text says. Verse 18, he says, how will I know this? I am old, and my wife is advanced in years. Smart man. Makes that distinction. Some of you are just catching it now. But what does this say to us? Zechariah doesn't believe this can happen. He goes, I'm too old. My biological clock ran out. And there's a sad irony here because Zechariah's name means something significant. It means God has remembered. And God certainly has in this text, but Zechariah certainly has not. He has not remembered Abraham. He has not remembered Isaac. He has not remembered Samuel. He has not remembered Judges and Samson. And so where Zechariah says, how can I believe this? How can I? I am old. He can't see anything but from his perspective, not from God's perspective. The angel will come in with a few I statements and correct Zechariah. First one is, I am Gabriel. I am Gabriel, and that's significant. The last time we see Gabriel is in Daniel 8 and 9. And this too was happening during an evening sacrifice. Surprise, surprise. And Daniel was praying for understanding in God's plan and purposes in history. Surprise, surprise. And Gabriel comes and helps him understand. Surprise, surprise. And so just the appearance of Gabriel should have been enough for him to believe, right? That's all he needed. All he needed to see was an angel. Nobody had seen anything. God had not spoken in 400 years. Yet the words out of his mouth are, how can I believe this? But not only that, he stands before God. Zechariah has a very unique role. Man, what authority for him to speak on God's behalf. In other words, I heard it from God's mouth. God told me, direct me. And not only that, he sent me. I was sent. I was sent to bring good news. And that's our same word for gospel. He was sent to bring gospel news. But Zechariah, he meets this gospel news with unbelief, and it comes with the consequence, and that is that Zechariah will not be able to speak. He gets silenced. And just as we saw on the way in to the holy place, that there were people involved, so now two were brought back to the people. And look at them. Look at them in verse 21. And the people were waiting for Zechariah and wondering at his delay in the sanctuary. They're concerned. They're nervous. And I think they have good reason to be concerned and nervous. Can you think of another story in the Bible where priests went in to offer incense to the holy place? And then they didn't come out the same way they went in. Nadab and Abihu. They offered the wrong kind of fire to the Lord, and God is only pleased by the worship that he ordains. And they ended up being the offering that they were supposed to have brought. And so people had to go in and pull them out after they had gotten fried. And I think people are sitting here going, uh-oh, what's gone on? Do we yell at them? Do we say, hey, are you still okay in there? But they wait, and eventually Zechariah returns. But there's an even greater irony in what takes place when Zechariah comes out, because at the end of the day, the final duty of the priest and privilege that he had after going in to the holy place was to pronounce the Aaronic blessing on the people. He was to come out and say that Yahweh bless you and keep you, make his face shine upon you, and be gracious to you. May he lift up his face on you and give you peace. And they would have waited for that. They would have loved that. What a beautiful blessing. And yet when Zechariah finally comes out, he can't say anything. And as I said, the greater irony here is that his silence will actually communicate the Aaronic blessing in a more profound way, because it's saying it's about to happen. It's going to happen right now. Zechariah's silence tells us that the silence of God is over. And the people know that. They go, he saw a vision. And I think the reason why they can think that is because at the end of Daniel seeing such visions in Daniel 10, he was also struck dumb. They know that he's come into interaction with God because no speech has come out. And so Zechariah's day, it comes to an end, most certainly not as he expected. And yet, it's not in a negative way. It's in the sense that God has blown any expectation that the best day Zechariah could have ever imagined just happened. And all that's promised is shortly to become reality. God is soon going to bring about redemption. And that's made concrete for us in this final point, which is a miraculous conception. After it all happens, John goes home. And after he goes home, a normal and natural thing happens, though not in this case normal nor natural, completely supernatural. What? Elizabeth conceives. And she goes into seclusion for 5 months. And Luke gives us insight into how she responds to this event, a little window into her speech. And notice her speech is all Godward. She rightly understands how this has come to pass, even though her husband has not said a word. Luke 1:25, this is the way who? The Lord has dealt with me in the days when he looked upon me, which is the ironic blessing, to take away my disgrace among men. In the Jewish culture, barrenness was of the highest disgraces for women. And we saw in Deuteronomy 7 that there's some reason why. It assumed you had done something wrong, right? You were hiding this sin. You were living this secret life. You may look good on the outside, but you're not. You're not walking according to God's covenant. And therefore, for Elizabeth, it could have been years of confusion. I'm sure at times she knew, okay, Lord, it's okay. My conscience is clean before you. But then at other times she goes, but a son still hasn't come. A daughter still hasn't come. How can this be? I see your promise in Deuteronomy 7. And yet, all these years of confusion and the disgrace that Elizabeth had known for her married life, it comes to an end suddenly with the conception of John. Know this, God didn't spare this God-fearing woman from hardship. He didn't spare her from years of shame. Instead, he used it all in such a way that would give him much praise and glory. And most importantly, in what I just said, he used it. He used it. God never misses. Things don't just happen. On Mother's Day, in God's providence, we're to consider Elizabeth, who one commentator said of, she's the only next-to-last candidate for the most unlikely mother of the year. That's Elizabeth. And yet, there's no promise here this morning for miraculous birth. I know that Mother's Day can be particularly hard for some ladies, but take hope, because there is here a God that's presented before you that you can trust in. There is no miss from God in your life. God is working always. He's accomplishing always. God was working in Elizabeth's life to administer grace not only to her, but far beyond her. And isn't this just the wisdom of God and how he works? What we see here, when we combine verse 7 and verse 25, is that God intervenes by grace to take away disgrace. That's a God you can trust in. And Elizabeth, she thinks it's predominantly about her. If you read her words, she thinks it's all about her. And she just has a small view of what God's doing. Now, she also doesn't have Zechariah's words. But she knows something has happened. She just falls short of grasping the scale. What happened to Zechariah and Elizabeth, it's bigger than them. It is God readying his people for the coming of God the Son. One coming, just like Malachi said, he will prepare the way for the Lord. Just like when things seemed they would never change, 400 years of silence, God says they will. And he does this through speaking about a barren woman. And it's realized through the conception of John the Baptist, God has spoken. And as we put this part of the narrative behind us, there's going to be a second purpose for this narrative. And we're going to pair this one up as we look at the annunciation or the announcement of the birth of Jesus Christ. And that's not to set John the Baptist aside. As I said, Jesus said of him, none is greater born among women. And so we want to see the grandeur of this moment. We want to see how great it is for the fact that once we see how great this is, by comparison then, the birth of Jesus will be all the more greater. If this isn't great, that comparison makes no sense. But if this is a big deal, that comparison bears real weight. So what do we do with all this? What do we do with a narrative text like this? There's a few principles that I want us to take away. First, we're going to talk about God's independence. God calls you to accept his plan, but he doesn't need you for it. You have to see the independence of God all the way throughout this passage. God shows up when he wants to. And he uses people that he chooses that can't do things, like a woman who's barren. She can do nothing about it. A priest who, on the one hand, is righteous and blameless before God, but when his faith is really challenged, shows up to be one who walks in unbelief. We, brothers and sisters, get to trust a God that can accomplish upon our behalf, for our good, what we cannot, despite how difficult things seem, despite how impossible things look. Zechariah had the chance to be on board and accept what God was doing, or walk in unbelief. And he ends up being mute, and you think, oh man, now Zechariah is irrelevant. But he's not, because God uses him even in a more profound way to testify to the fact that God has intervened and the silence has been broken by making the man mute. And so that should bring comfort to us. It should be comfort to you when you think about what's going on in your family, when you think about what's going on in the church, when you think about what's going on in the nation and in the world. God's plans will be accomplished precisely according to his will. And he doesn't need us. But he uses us. What did he use specifically in this text? Prayer. Prayer, what a testimony to the fact that we're weak and cannot accomplish things, but God is strong and will accomplish things. And so we turn to him. So remember and look at the independence of God, look at his greatness, and respond in prayer. Ask him to accomplish his will. Second, remember that we need to remember what God has done in order to believe what God is doing. If Zechariah had just remembered all the different places that we mentioned in the Old Testament, I think he would have gone, okay. I don't know how this is going to work, but you did it with Abraham. You did it with Isaac. You did it with Samuel's life and Samson's life. This is what you do, God. If Zechariah's heart and mind had been filled with what God has said and done in Scripture, I think it would have gone a long way in him accepting what seems beyond belief, because it does seem beyond belief, right? They were old. But quite simply, God has accomplished many times for his people what goes beyond our reason and comprehension. And therefore, we get to trust him implicitly. And Zechariah wasn't doing that. Even the statement that his prayers have been answered, I think they come sometimes like sting. They sting in a way in this text, because he was still praying, but it might have just been emotion. He might have just been going through the motions rather than where he started, which was by faith and trusting the Lord could do this. Now he didn't expect such an outcome and such a result. He went into the holy place. What could he have expected? What could he have expected? Something amazing to happen. And yet he's floored and responds and caught in unbelief. And so there's a warning here for us, and that's not to substitute spiritual activity for a walk of faith. Don't substitute that. Going through the motions of the Christian life are worth jack squat if they're not done in trust in God. There's your warning. And here, third, this is important. This is the big takeaway, and it's going to be our big takeaway over and over and over in Luke. Believe in the character and promises of God. Like I said at the beginning, waiting for God and resting on his promises never disappoints. Never disappoints. Sometimes it extends beyond our life to see that fulfillment, but it never disappoints. And I don't know how you came in this morning. I don't know what burdens you were carrying. I don't know what difficulties, the circumstances of this week, this month, these years have been for you, but I want to encourage you with a series of questions that point your eyes back to the promises of God, because waiting for and resting on God's promises, it never disappoints. So, brother or sister, on the day when you feel like giving up, when you just have no more strength, is this scripture true? God is our refuge and strength, a very present help in trouble. Therefore, we will not fear, though the earth should change, and though the mountains should shake into the heart of the sea, and though its waters roar and foam, though the mountains quake at its lofty pride. On the day when anxiety sweeps and seems to conquer your heart, and you're worried that this is all your heart will ever know, is this scripture true? Be anxious for nothing, but in everything, by prayer and petition with thanksgiving, let your results be made known to God, and the peace of God, which surpasses all comprehension, will guard your hearts and your minds in Christ Jesus. When troubles of the day make it seem like nothing good can come and the world is just a dark place, is this scripture true? Jesus' words, "These things I have spoken to you so that you may have peace. In the world you will have tribulation, but take courage. I have overcome the world." Is that true? Do you believe it? When your fight against sin seems all but lost, is this scripture true? "But thanks be to God that though you were slaves of sin, you obeyed from the heart the pattern of teaching which you were given over to, and having been freed from sin, you became slaves of righteousness." Or this, 1 Corinthians 10:13, "No temptation has overtaken you but such that is common to man, but God is faithful, who will not allow you to be tempted beyond what you are able, but with the temptation will provide a way of escape so that you will be able to endure it." Do you believe that? When every circumstance of life seems for your harm, difficult or pointless, just chaotic and random, is this true? We know that for those who love God, all things work together for good for those who are called according to his purpose. Is that true? Do you believe it? When the trials of life seem so great that you can't keep going, is this true? Peter says, "And after you've suffered a little while, the God of all grace who called you into eternal glory in Christ will himself restore, strengthen, comfort, and ground you." When endurance seems to have run out, "My grace is sufficient for you." When your heart is questioning God's love and his goodness, is this still true? "But God demonstrates his own love towards us, in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us." Everything that God says is true. Every promise he keeps. What God says he will do, he does. What he has spoken, therefore, is that your expectation? Is what God has said your expectation? If it is, you better be ready. Because the scripture tells us that he can do beyond what we could ask or even understand. And so get ready to walk by faith, not by sight. Romans 5:3-5 says this. It says this about our lives regarding hope. And not only this, but we also boast in our afflictions, knowing that affliction brings about perseverance, and perseverance, proven character, and proven character, hope. And hope does not put to shame, because the love of God has been poured out within our hearts through the Holy Spirit who is given to us. And so, brothers and sisters, don't lose hope, but trust in God. Even when it seems impossible, even when it seems that there could be no hope, that's so often when God steps in. That's when God proves himself to be exactly that, God. And so, knowing that, wait and pray and live. In that same way, we're going to remember what God has done for us and apply this particularly in the taking of the Lord's Supper this morning. So I'd invite the ushers to come forward, the deacons to serve the Lord's Supper to us, and also the worship team to come forward at this time. This morning we have the privilege of celebrating the Lord's Supper, which is an ordinance given to the church. And we were commanded by Christ to do this until he returns. And as we do this, we get to remember the greatness of what God has done for us in Christ. We remember all that was accomplished and all the glory of God and his Son when we think about what Jesus did in the gospel. When we remember that God, the Creator, stepped into his creation and became flesh, that he took on sin for the purpose, that he took on flesh for the purpose that he could take on our sins. He could not do it otherwise. That he took on flesh for the purpose that he could give up his own life and lay it down so that you and I could be saved. We remember this from the perspective of God the Father, and it encourages us so greatly, does it not? He who did not spare his own Son, will he not freely give us all things? Nothing separates us from the love of Christ, and we can be convinced of that. We can be convinced of God's love and his goodness each and every time we take our hearts back to the cross. Each and every time we're reminded that our sin was placed upon the Son. That he was afflicted for us. The horror of what took place there, brothers and sisters, must remind us that God loves us. That exchange, all our sin on him, and then the full justice of God there poured out. His being bruised and crushed for our healing and justification. And as we pass around the cup this morning, I want those thoughts to run through your head and reminisce in your heart, that you would remember what God has done for you in Christ and that you'd believe it. That you'd believe the significance of what happened 2,000 years ago when the Son of God was slain on a cross for your sin.